أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم محمد وعلى إطرته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين أما بعد قال الله سبحانه وتعالى في كتابه المجيد بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وللله على الناس حج البيت صلوات بر محمد وعلى محمد The last two or three weeks we have been discussing aspects of this great journey, pilgrimage that each and every one of us has to make once in our lives at least, and that is the great journey of Hajj. And looking at people around me, I think we have got plenty of people in this particular group who are going for Hajj this year, inshallah. Alhamdulillah. And we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that really, for those who are going this year, this Hajj proves to be a momentous and an important change in their lives, inshallah. And for those who are not going this year, may Allah give opportunity to go as soon as possible, next year, inshallah. Now, before I forget, I will be speaking a little bit about some of the aspects of Hajj from this booklet. And this booklet is something that is new for this year. And I have brought some, especially for those who are going for Hajj. Please do take one, have a look at it. It is a translation of a couple of texts. One is a text written by a student, a senior student of Ayatollah Nasir Makarim Shirazi, where he has gone into the various Quranic aspects or Quranic texts that are to do with the rites of Hajj. And the second part is the translation of Al-Muhajjatul Bayda. I'm not sure if I mentioned that last time. Al-Muhajjatul Bayda is, if you like, the Shia version of Ihya Ulumuddin. For those of you who don't know, this is a very, very important textbook in the Islamic world. Abu Hamid al-Ghazali, who was a great scholar, a Shafi'i scholar. He was a philosopher and an arif and had good grounding in akhlaq, fiqh as well. And he used to serve in the courts of the Mongol kings in the early days when Halaku Khan, the grandson or great-grandson of Genghis Khan, took over the Muslim lands. The Mongols, as you know, once they overcame the Muslim lands, adopted Islam as their religion also. In the court of Halaku Khan, Abu Hamid al-Ghazali was very, very powerful. But he did a very odd thing. At the height of his respect and esteem, he resigned from all his posts and actually disappeared. Nobody knew where he was. He went away, and 10 years later he appeared in Baghdad carrying with him Ihya Ulumuddin. This was one of the works that he had accomplished or had done. And in his own biography he writes that this was a very important period of his life, that in seclusion, in living away from those people who normally knew him, he achieved things that he could not have done if he had carried on living where he was living. This in itself is an important lesson, that sometimes seclusion is needed. Hajj is a case in point. For even a brief moment, you come away from your day-to-day, everyday routine. You perhaps are not responsible for those things that you are normally responsible for back home, whether it is at work, the responsibilities you have, or in your own home. And for once, there is a breathing space, there is a time to do something different. And for some people who are cognizant of this, who realize the opportunity and who grab it, Hajj can be a turning point really in their lives. That when they realize this fursa has been given to them. Fursa is very, very important. And in the way we live our lives, we don't get fursa. We don't get these breathing spaces because we literally live a life where we cannot extricate ourselves easily. So when opportunity presents itself, We should be thankful for it. There's a very interesting anecdote or episode from the life and times of Imam Musa al-Kazim, salawatullahi wasalamu alayhi. And this is also found in one of the du'as of Imam Sajjad in Sahifa, where he says that, I believe the du'a is Makarimul Akhlaq, where he says, make my work, which everybody has to do anyway, my work for my livelihood such that it is over quickly, it does not occupy a large portion of my time. See, it depends on the individual. Some individuals have to work 9 to 5, have to do long hours, overtime, just to make ends meet. They also are engaged in ibadah, of course. One should not look down at such individuals. That is the best ibadah, to work hard and sweat for your family and for your income and all this. But sometimes God has put you in a position where you do not have to work that hard. And then at that time it is for man to think that, should I chase these 2-3 more hours overtime? To what benefit? I do not need it. It will just mean maybe a slightly bigger car or a bigger house or whatever, but I don't need it. Instead, I could do something useful with that time. Or that all your bills are paid and you are doing relatively well in your material life, then you look for new material ventures. Something new business to get into. Something that will now occupy you even more. Where God has given you some time, you are saying, no, I want to involve myself. These kind of things are very important. So, the person who imprisoned Imam, he wanted to somehow humiliate Imam. Perhaps he didn't realize who his prisoner was. So he sent a woman of loose morals to say, this particular prisoner, I want you to try to seduce him. And when he looked in on them and asked for a progress report, she said to him, who have you sent me to? This man begins the morning with Allahu Akbar. And with the same wudu, he is fine till the evening he is praying. And in his sajda, he has a zikr. He says that, oh Allah, this is a zikr of Imam Musa Kadhim alayhi salam, that, oh Allah, I don't have the words with which I can thank you. Because I used to beg you and ask you for fursa, to worship you. And how kind you are to give me that fursa, that you have accepted my prayer and given me that time and luxury now to worship you, to my heart's content, with no other responsibilities. How can I find the words to thank you? Look at the mindset of Imam, the attitude of Imam. This is a man who's in prison. Other people will be climbing the walls to say, you know, I used to do all these good things, God, how could you do this to me? Why me? When I used to be such a sincere worshipper. But Imam is teaching that there is an attitude that the true servants of Allah have that allows them to see with different eyes. The same things that you and I experience, when they experience, they take something different from it. And that is why our Imams used to make such a big deal of Hajj. In every one of their lifetimes. You see Imam Hassan, Imam Hussain alayhi salam, their attitude in Hajj was very different. In Al-Faqih, we have a hadith of Imam Hassan, for example, that once their attitude towards Hajj was that they were going towards the Creator and they wanted to do that. They wanted to accommodate Allah in their hearts in such a way that to accommodate, as you know, if I have a box or I have a limited container, if I want to accommodate something in there, I remove from it that which is unnecessary first. If I already, it's half full with rubbish and now I want to put more things in, I will only achieve a certain amount. But if I remove all the rubbish from it and then fill it up with something that is valuable, okay, then I will fit more. These people knew that Allah is only accommodated in the heart, nowhere else. He's not accommodated in the mind. Those who accommodate God and godliness and religion in their mind, they never become true believers. They know a lot of things. They can stand up and speak in front of you. You would think they are Muslims. I have heard professors speak and I mistook them for Muslims, only to find out later that they were not even Muslim. Yet they spoke with great eloquence about Islam. So, Islam is, and God is not accommodated in the mind, it's accommodated in the heart. And to remove, to accommodate Allah fully in the heart, you have to empty the heart. Empty the heart of what? The main thing that one clogs up his heart with, which stops him from accommodating Allah, is his sense of self-worth. Takabbur at varying degrees. Okay? And that is the one thing that is a block, like a thick curtain between you and Allah. And that is why you will find that the most humble of God's servants are the closest of His servants. And the prophets especially so. Indeed, the prophet used to say, I am the most humble. Okay? And that is why, because he had no more baggage, he could contain God to the fullest capacity. Okay? And we have, for example, Imam Jawad salawatullahi wasalamu alayhi is also asked, that when you became Imam, you were in Medina, but your father was in Tus. How did you know that your father had died? Imam said that I was in Medina, it is true, and I felt an incredible amount of humbleness clothe me. Tawadhu. I felt this incredible amount of humbleness clothe me, and I realized that my father is dead and I have assumed the office of Imam. Because without this, you cannot accommodate Allah. And if you cannot accommodate Allah, you can accommodate other things. There's no room for Him. So the Imams would actually humble themselves in front of Allah. And one of the things Imams used to do was to go to Hajj walking. In fact, it's very recommended to go walking, although for us it's a non-starter. But unless there is an enterprising young man there who wants to start for December Hajj in February, March, you know, everything is possible, I guess. But they were going walking to show their humbleness. And we have very interesting in this particular Mullah Mohsin Faiz writes, I was talking about Ghazali, by the way. Yes, let me finish. Ihya Ulumuddin was written by Ghazali. And it was a marvelous work. Ihya means revival. Ulumuddin, the religious sciences. It's an excellent book on akhlaq and ethics. And one of our treasures today in the Muslim world. Mullah Mohsin Faiz, the author of the Tafsir al-Safi, the son-in-law of Mullah Sadra, he liked this book very much. And he writes that I really liked the way Ghazali had written, he had chosen, I liked his style so much. Unfortunately, in the hadith section, he had got a lot of rubbish. This is what Mullah Mohsin writes. A lot of rubbish. So I removed that and replaced it with the hadith of Ahlul Bayt. So Ghazali does is he takes a topic, he brings the Quranic verses, he brings anecdotes from the life of the Prophet, and then he puts hadith. In the hadith section, of course, he doesn't take hadith from Ahlul Bayt. And when you don't take hadith from Ahlul Bayt, unfortunately, there is a lot of difference between the words of others and the words of Ahlul Bayt, alayhimus salam. And so Mullah Mohsin Faiz said, I corrected that little defect that was there, and I call it Al-Muhajjatul Bayda fi Tahzib al-Ihya. Okay? If you like, the white or the glowing light in correcting the Ihya Ulumuddin. Anyway, it's been known as the biggest case of plagiarism in scholastic history by very indignant Sunni scholars who say, how can this be done? But in any case, it is a book, both books, both Ihya, which has been fully translated in English, by the way, and Mahajjatul Bayda, are excellent books that we have at our disposal. And they have the secrets of each of the A'mal. Why Salat? What did God want with Salat? What was it originally meant to be? The same for Zakat and Sawm. So this is the translation of the Hajj section. What did God want from Hajj? Now, the first thing, or one of the things that is primarily important, is when you make a decision that you are going for Hajj, you should inculcate in yourself a sense of the worth of Allah and the worth of yourself. Do not go there with an attitude of arrogance that, I know God is something, but I also am something. You are nothing. And to try to eradicate those notions from your mind, God starts to level the playing field. All signs that somehow show your superiority in the world out there are obliterated. You look around you, you can't tell whether you're standing next to a king or you're standing next to a servant. You can't. And that is why you are told, remove those signs. Because sometimes you will find that some people, even in the midst of wearing the white cloth, they wear a special kind of white cloth. or a white cloth from which underneath is glistening a 15,000 pounds Rolex. So you know he is not a servant, he's a king. No, you are told remove. Of course, I'm not saying that to wear an expensive watch or watch is haram, but to remove those things, because understand the philosophy. If you haven't understood the philosophy, you will only follow the rules. Rules say Gariyal Rajaj. Okay, Gariyal Rajaj. This is the watch I wear back home. Why should I go out in the market and buy a cheap watch? Well, why don't you try swapping your watch with the Muslim next to you? That would be something, wouldn't it? Huh? Now, Allah says it's a and His level playing field. People look alike. People dress alike. People are saying the same things. You don't know who you're standing in front of. God is saying, humiliate yourself, or humble yourself rather. Humble yourself because you're in front of the King of Kings. Okay, it's time for you to realize your worth. You are but one creature. Allah says in the Quran, after having talked about Isa and how people thought Isa was the Son of God, He says, remember, no one of you will come to me on the day of judgment except Abda, except as my lowly slave. There is no superiority you will have, even though people on earth may have thought you to be superior to them. You will all come to me as slaves. That's all you are of me. So this is a Hajj, is a revival of this. And our Imams used to show that. And we have very interesting hadith where Imams once, both Hassan and Hussein alayhimussalam, were going to Hajj and walking. And as people used to come to them, as people used to come on their animals, they would realize that the sons of the Prophet are walking. So they would get down. They would get down in respect. And they would also begin to walk. Now Imam Hassan and Imam Hussain alayhi salam were not looking at what people, but slowly a big train was happening behind them. Hadith says that Sa'd ibn Abi Waqas, he goes to the Imams and says to them that, you may not have realized, but out of respect, no one wants to precede you. Nobody wants to overtake you, especially riding while you are walking. I request that if you ride, then this, because amongst these people, they are old people also. And out of their respect, it is causing them difficulty. So Imam Hassan alayhi salam said that we cannot ride, because we have made a vow that we will walk. But what we will do is we will say our goodbyes here and we will take a different route. And so the two Imams and their families moved away from the main route between Medina and Mecca and moved to a more hilly and difficult route on the side through some mountainous areas which people normally would not take. And that was a signal for the rest to mount and move on, and the Imams moved from that way. But this is to show many, many lessons actually. The humbleness, but not at the expense of others, accommodating others also. Imams are showing you this. This is another second philosophy of Hajj. When you are with the people, remember one thing, that you haven't come for yourself only. You are part of the Muslim Ummah. Look around you. Find out who is this person who speaks an odd language, looks foreign. You're all foreigners there, but he looks different, doesn't look from your hometown. Talk with him. Find out about it. If you have a common language, alhamdulillah, those who are from East Africa normally can natter with almost anyone, except maybe the Chinese brothers. But it's possible to strike up a conversation in, say, half French, half Arabic, half Urdu, and have a go, and English, and say, where are you from? I am from London. What is your situation? Find out about this. It's an annual convention where you have to find out about it. Otherwise, God would have said you can go to Hajj anytime. Why does He want the whole world, all the Muslims, to gather at one place? And that even do the same thing at one place? Why? There are many, many lessons. For if you go out there, go with your eyes open. Go there with no preconceptions. Go there ready to absorb. And you will come back enriched. You will come back awed at the Muslim strength. You look around the TV and you say, Muslims are getting a battering. Huh? They're getting a battering in the press. They're getting a battering in the wars. You know. But you go out there and you see the strength of the Muslims. You go out there, and in the days when we used to have the Jamarat, till last year, now we have cricket screens. But we had Jamarat. The pillars. Now if you go, there are 25 meter long screens. They remind you of the cricket screens, you know. And those are now replaced, the Jamarat. All three have been replaced, and you hit them from both sides, which is good in a way. I mean, it's an improvement from the crush and the danger that used to happen at those times. But those pillars, it never ceased to amaze me how one man is only throwing seven, okay? But within half an hour, you will see the stones obliterate the shaitan, and they have to come and clean it up so that people start again. You realize that, okay, a Muslim is throwing seven stones. But when 2 million Muslims are all throwing seven stones, no enemy stands. No enemy. You learn from that. That our answer lies in cooperation. Don't look and say, you know, this is a Sunni Muslim. This is a non-Khawaja Shia. Don't look with such narrow eyes, otherwise you will remain like this all your lives. And all Muslims will. But you say, no, this is La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah, and so am I. These people are marching for something that is peripheral to my interest. But hey, I agree that they have a point. Let me stand with them, shoulder to shoulder. That is why some of the practices we do, even while we are there, are almost unforgivable. Like for example, Adhan is going on in Masjid al-Haram. And we, while Adhan is going on and people are rising, we are leaving the mosque. Hey Baba, kya jaise? I'm going to pray behind these guys. I'm going back to the hotel to pray. Hey? This is a mosque. Masjid al-Nabawi. One rakat is equal to 100,000 rakats. When are you going to get one rakat equal to 100,000 rakats? Where? In London. Even if you joined big damas and jamaats, you wouldn't get that. This is a sacred place. A sacred place about which Imam Jafar al-Sadiq salawatullahi wasalamu alayhi said that Makkah is the only place on the earth where a man remaining in it, just remaining in it, is in ibadah, is getting thawab. Just being in that city, he is getting thawab. Where else does this happen? And we are walking out. Or Adhan is going on, we are trying to buy. Or people are going to pray and we are going with our shopping back to the hotel. Or we go to the mosque and we don't pray with them. Because we say, can we pray behind this wall? No, we can't pray. This is not how it is. This is. Or namaz is going on. These are things I have seen. Namaz is going on and we are standing next to the walls of Baqi reciting a dua. Those very imams have told us a hadith from Imam Sadiq salawatullahi wasalamu alayhi again. Allah. In Kafi, one of our important books, that pray behind the Sunnis. Pray with the Sunni Imam. Imam has said himself. Yes, your marja rules in a slightly different way. Ayatollah Sistani is very strong in recommending you pray behind them. However, he says that as a matter of precaution, recite the dhikr. Recite the qiraat, sorry. That means recite the surahs. Ayatollah Khamenei, for example, says no. Even that is not necessary. Because he has a ruling that allows it in a different way, that says that as long as they do it correctly according to their madhab, it is acceptable. Because there are two views. One is that says that no, it has to be done, the imam has to be Shia, Ithna Ashari. One is no, that certain acts, if they happen, some ulama say, like for example, there are many examples, I don't want to go into that, it's not my topic, but for example, if nikah is done according to Hanafi faith, it doesn't mean that we don't recognize it. More importantly to all of you, if a man who is a Hanafi or a Maliki slaughters an animal according to their faith, which doesn't include facing the animal to Qibla, okay, it is still halal for us according to all fuqaha, although he has not slaughtered strictly according to the Shia Ithna Ashari way. For the Sunnis, for example, to face a small animal to Qibla is not necessary, like a chicken. But for us it is. But no, we don't say this is haram. But I'm not saying that, I'm just saying that these are the different fatawas for Salat. Huh? For this, there is no difference amongst all the ulama. So basically what we are saying here is that do not, while you are in the midst of unity, In the midst of the place that you can show unity, at that time you show that kind of total lack of any idea, any clue about what you're about. And you are there laden with your shopping. You know, they won't let me take this to Haram. Well, time yourself. Time it. You know when the Salat timings are. And you know when you have free time. Go though. The city never shuts. If you want to buy stuff, there's no harm in buying stuff. But work it out so that it doesn't interfere with what is much more important. Much more important. And believe me, worst comes to worst, leave it for Jeddah airport. You'll get everything you want at the airport anyway. And last minute, you can pick up what you want as your gifts and zawadis and bring them back. Yeah? But don't sacrifice what you are there for 2 weeks. Those are important times. Important. So go with eyes open. Go with hands outstretched to get what is being offered there by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And remember one thing, that this is something also that we need to think about, how lucky we are. You know, I was looking at some of the stats, and normally when we go out there, try to buy the newspapers locally, because they give you some very important statistics on that year's Hajj. And they're available in English. You can buy them, for example, in Makkah, in Medina as well. I forget the name, Arab News, I think, and Khalij Times, which is Dubai's one, and others. Buy them, those two or three newspapers. They are full only of Hajj news, of course. So you hear how many Hujjaj came, from which country. Any particular problems that year in Hajj so far. And it's being updated almost on a daily or a two-day basis. So it's very fresh news. When you look at those stats, it normally says how many Hujjaj came this year. Okay? On average, 2.2 million. And then you add on 1 more million locals. Okay? Who you can't really count the numbers because they come up the last few days from all over the country. And they come for Hajj. Though locals from Saudi itself, 3 million, just over 3 million come. You look at that and extrapolate it backwards, you'll see that back in the 50s, maybe 1 year, 40,000 came. It's just recently, in the last 10 years, taken off and mushroomed. Count those figures, 2 million a year, 10 years, 20 million. Take off the repeats, people who come every year, and all that. You soon realize, and I worked it out, that less than 0.5%, less than 0.5% of the Muslim Ummah will ever go for Hajj. That is something to think about. Those who are going for Hajj, we are talking of a 1.2, 1.5 billion, depending on your estimates and depending on some data which we're not sure about, Muslims in the world. 2 million of them, foreigners, go every year. Okay? That means there, even if you count over 50 years, 1% of the Muslim Ummah will go. You are incredibly lucky to be there. Okay? And you haven't gone there to buy gold and stuff. No. That's not what you're there for. There's a very important hadith that says that those who are called by Allah that year, they are the ambassadors for those who have not gone. And so, we have a hadith that says that if one man goes and he is at Arafat, his whole family is forgiven as he is forgiven. Then Imam says, his whole kabila is forgiven. That means his extended family. Then Imam says, his whole locality, the people of that locality are forgiven. Because he is there. That is why in the olden days, a haji, you know, would be welcomed from outside the town. People would be so, you're a haji. You have gone, we have been forgiven. Okay? So, those few, 2 million odd who go, they carry with them the hopes and the dreams of everyone else who could not go. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives. He gives so liberally that Imam, there is a hadith from the Prophet, I'll just read it through and I think we are finishing now. This is from Abu Abdullah, which means Imam Sadiq salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi. That a desert Arab met the Prophet, peace be upon him, and said to him, "O Ya Rasulullah, I had come out for Hajj, but I was delayed." Means what had happened was, he's a Bedouin, but a rich one. He had come with an intention of going for Hajj, but business delayed him, and now it was 9th of Zilhajj already. He said, "Now, I'm a man of means. That means I'm not short of a bob or two. Instruct me on what I can do in order that I get the same as what those pilgrims are getting." Okay, so Imam says that at that time the Prophet turned towards the man and said to him, look at Abu Qubais. This Abu Qubais is very famous in the hadith as well. It's a big mountain, Abu Qubais. You know the mountain of Safa. If you can kind of get your bearings when you get there or take a book of maps, Safa is the posterior part of Abu Qubais, a very important mountain. And you will go there on your ziyarat of Makkah as well. Abu Qubais has got some houses there. One of them was where the Prophet used to secretly meet with the Meccans when the Muslims were too weak to openly declare anything and they were scared of being harassed. They used to secretly meet in a house there. It's a big mountain, although it has been carved away somewhat. Safa is on Abu Qubais. It's one of the hills at the feet of Abu Qubais. You know, if you possess gold equivalent to that and you gave it in the way of Allah, wallah, you would not get what these pilgrims are getting. You would not. And then he begins to explain and the man's face falls. Prophet says, the ones who are performing Hajj, from the moment they make the decision, and from the moment they begin to prepare for the journey, they don't lift a single item or place it down except that Allah's rahmah and thawab is flowing to them already for the niyyah they have made. They do not make a single move in that preparation for Hajj except that 10 acts of reward are written for them and 10 of their sins are forgiven. And when he mounts his camel, that means when we board the plane, for each step the animal takes, I don't know what we can say, for every mile the plane flies. That means as you get closer in incremental stages, the same is written for him. That means sawab starts to flow to him. And his gunas are being removed. And then when he walks around the house of God, he is freed of his sins. And an angel's whisper to him, God gives you gifts. And then another angel says, and the least gift that God has in his possession is total forgiveness. This is where they are. The smallest thing that God gives is total forgiveness. And God has forgiven. And the Prophet went on at this stage, then he ended up saying, how can you attain what they have attained? You have missed it. It's gone. There's nothing you can do now. It's gone. This is what is out there for those who are going. It is a place of grandness. God is the host. And when God is the host, there is no limit to the blessings that flow. When you look at the hadith, don't be surprised. Walking in the streets of Makkah is ibadah. All the sins forgiven like that. Isn't that too much? No. If I'm the host and you are my guest, I do what I can according to the means I have. If I have more means, I will entertain you better. God is the host. What do you think? There will be any shortcuts there? Will there be any lack there? Will you think that, you know, tariyo dekhai jaise? No. There will be no shortage anywhere. There will not be none of that. So for those who are going, that is why, and I finish with this, Imam Sajjad, salawatullahi wasalamu alayhi, said, O you who have not gone for Hajj, rejoice if there is someone you know who has gone. Because when he comes back, do not delay, but rush to him, and hold him, and touch him. And with that barakah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will transfer some of the blessing that he has been given to you also. And that is why Imams say that when somebody comes back from Hajj, do not delay. Visit them immediately before they have a chance to slip back to their old ways. Because at that time when they come back, they are as pure from sin as any human being can be. They are as pure as the day they were born. So this is what Hajj is. And we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that for those who are going, they should know where they are going. They should know what they are going to get and they should get it and bring it back, inshallah wa ta'ala. And for those who are not going, may Allah give opportunity, inshallah, that in the very next year we get a chance to go. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi. Just to repeat, as I said, this book, I know that can I ask some of the groups, for example, the HSC group, not to take one, and also the Co-Edge group, not to take one, because it will be made available to those groups before they go. Okay? Anybody else? If they want one, quite free to have it. In fact, these are here. I mean, if you want, at the end of the day, there's some left over and you want to take them, please feel free, inshallah. Awesome.